Well, as I indicated to you this morning, I'm continuing tonight a study of the reasons why the churches of the Lord were racked with great division and strife back in the 50s and 60s of this century. I'm beginning to realize more and more that I'm a bridge in history to another generation. That what I have seen and experienced, they certainly have not. And maybe they have wondered, maybe you've often wondered, why the churches are like they are, why there are some assemblies of Christians in this city that we look upon with deep concern. And we would say about them, they're not as sound as they ought to be. Where did this all originate? Well, I'm concerned in some measure to describe historically how these things happened, but I am far more concerned to establish the reasons, the biblical principles that were at stake, so that we will not just put this back in some former day as no longer of consequence to us, but recognize that the same thing can happen again and again. If I learn anything from reading the scripture, it's that the devil has used the same methods over and over again to destroy God's people. And we have to be alert to his devices. And it will help us. Forewarned is forearmed. We discussed this morning the controversy that arose about the orphan home. Should any human institution is the real question here. Not whether orphans ought to be cared for. That never was the question. That could not be the question. It must not be the question. But should any human institution be allowed to come between the churches and the work God gave them to do? By human institution, we mean something that men have originated with a board of directors, whatever the arrangement they make those choices themselves because God never said a word about such things. And the question was, does God allow for such operations? Does God allow for these middlemen to come in between the churches and the object of their concern and their designated work? In that connection, one answer that was given to this question was to say that these homes, orphan homes, were really just restored homes. And as we noted this morning, you can help a home, they said, they presumed. I don't believe local churches ever helped homes. I think they helped saints, they helped people, individuals. There's no indication they ever sent to a home. But the idea was, if this is a restored home, in loco parentis, in the place of the parents, then certainly the churches could send to those restored homes. If a home established by human beings is not a human organization, but a divine organization, which is the thrust of the argument, it's a divine organization, not a human organization, then a Catholic orphanage is just as divine as anything that's established by some of the brethren. Or a Baptist orphanage is just as divine. It's a restored home. And the churches, as we noted, could then, if we follow the logic, send relief to those institutions, which then took the money and used it as they saw fit. And another question we did not necessarily deal with this morning is, what would you think about a family that kept on gathering more and more children into the house, and every time they got more and more children, they would talk to the church about giving them some relief? What would you think about people that did that? They just collected children. And then they'd say, well, we need help. We're in need. You'd think, here's somebody very irresponsible. But another question that could be raised, too, is if this board of directors are in loco parentis, if they're in place of the parents, then it goes to the logic of Scripture and to the teaching of Scripture that the parents ought to do all they can to take care of themselves and their children before they call on somebody else for help. And not only that, the family itself that surrounds those parents is first of all responsible. If any widow that believes, if any woman that believes hath widows, let her relieve them. And let not the church be burdened, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. And if anyone does not care for his own, verse 8 says, then he's denied the faith and worse than an infidel. And so we have responsibilities in the family as individuals in this direction. But this idea that this is a restored home and they in need of help for these children would demand that the board of directors exhaust their own funds before they start calling on other people to help them. There are a lot of implications in there. But that was just one answer, and it was an inadequate answer to defend the practice. And a lot of people saw what was evident. That is, if one can establish a human institution to take care of those who are the object of the church's benevolence, then, of course, you can establish a human institution to take care of the need to preach the gospel to the world, which was a missionary society, and that had been the controversy of a century earlier. And it was obvious that you just move one out and put the other one in, and you've got the same argument in both cases. But a second thing that was done, another answer to this question of having this human organization, was to put orphan homes under the oversight of the elders of local churches. As a matter of fact, when I was a young preacher growing up, that was a big dispute. When I was a student in college, I remember that being disputed quite often. There was an orphan home in East Texas called Bowles Orphan Home. And Bowles Orphan Home was different than the other orphan homes in the state of Texas. It was under a board. And it was under attack, too, by those brethren that thought it was all right to have an orphan home, as long as it was under eldership of a local church. And then that church could solicit funds from other churches to help pay the bill for the care of those children. But they didn't think it was right for a separate organization, a different organization, a human organization called Bowles Orphan Home, to do the same thing. And it was basically this way. East of the Mississippi, they said it was all right. In fact, it was necessary because the church was not a home. It was absolutely necessary that children be taken care of by something other than the church. And in the west side of the Mississippi, it was thought that the only way in the world you could ever do it was to put that orphan home under the guidance of the eldership of a local church. And so they were fighting back and forth between the gospel advocate, who took the position that the only way you could do it was put it under a separate organization, and the firm foundation that was arguing the only way it could be done was under the guidance of the eldership of a local church. But that particular dispute died out pretty quickly when the issue became whether we ought to be doing it at all or not. And they joined together then and didn't have much dispute between each other afterward. But that was the way they wanted to arrange it, with what was called a sponsoring church. And as I'm talking to you tonight, and knowing that I'm using language probably that you haven't had too much acquaintance with, a sponsoring church was a church which had elders. I never heard about a church which didn't have elders doing this, but a church which had elders calling on other churches after they had decided they wanted to undertake a certain work which they themselves could not finance. They were unable to finance it. The church could not finance it where they were elders. And so they would then call upon elders from other churches to send money to them so that they could achieve what they had determined to achieve. That was called a sponsoring church. Now, in that particular connection, one could ask, well, it's a good work. What's the problem here? And after all, a local church is a divine arrangement. God made that arrangement, and elders are supposed to be there. Why can't the elders of a local church receive funds from other churches and use that money to do something that they couldn't do otherwise? And the answer to that is not the question of that's bad work they're doing. They shouldn't be preaching the gospel to lost people, or that's bad work they're doing. They ought not to be taking care of those little children. The question was, they ought not to be doing it that way because, first of all, in the first instance, you have a human organization, and now you want to escape that, and so you take a divine arrangement, the elders of the local church, and you turn them into something that they were never authorized to be, and that is overseers of the work of many churches. If you read the scripture, and we'll do it more in detail later in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, tend the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And when you take elders of the local church and turn them into men who oversee the funds and the work of many churches, you're doing what Robert Turner said, is taking a local police force and making it, you got a town of 20,000 people, and you get a local police force, and you've got a police force of a million men. And you keep on calling it the police force for this little podunk. When the truth of the matter is, what you got's an army. And so when you take these elders, who are supposed to be shepherds of a certain flock of Christians and see that they grow up under the Lord, and you turn them into the administrators of a huge amount of money that they're collecting from other churches who've been seemingly glad enough to send it to them, then don't call them elders of a local church anymore. They're not functioning as elders of that church. They're functioning as elders over several churches. They're functioning as overseers of many churches' business. And that was the question that was raised. So the nature of the problem is or the practice was of one church receiving funds from other churches to accomplish something they didn't have the money to do, and they wanted to do it, and they were determined to do it. And then the second question was, did they have the authority? And that's the question all along, brothers and sisters. That's the question about the orphan. Do we have the authority to do that from Christ? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The scriptures will furnish us to every good work. If this is a good work, we ought to be able to draw it out of the scripture. And 2 John 9, whoever goes on and or transgresses and does not abide in the teaching of Christ has not God. Or Colossians 3:17, as we mentioned, that whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's the case. But I want to notice with you that this sponsoring church, far from being something that grew out of an ugly conspiracy, was conceived by men who wanted nothing else than to preach the gospel to a lost world. After the Second World War, there was a great awareness of the fact that there are a lot of people out there in total distress who didn't know the first thing about New Testament Christianity. And so there was a concern to get there and preach it. But they felt like they could not get it done unless there was some sort of cooperative effort made. In fact, in a debate that Brother Wood had with Brother Cargill, that is exactly the argument. Now, friends, Brother Wood said, the essence of this proposition is simply this. May a group of New Testament churches cooperate in the preaching of the gospel over the radio and television stations where one of the participating congregations takes care of the details. It's just that simple. It just boils down to that. A matter of the Church of our Lord and their obligation to God under the commission, discharging it in preaching the gospel when one of the participating congregations takes care of the details regarding the program in the relationship with the network. I think that's a little oversimplification. They take care of the details. They run it. Someone might ask, well, why is it necessary for one of the congregations to take care of the details? Simply because one congregation being responsible, simply because it is impossible to conduct a network program without one congregation being responsible for the details. Why are we doing it? Because you can't have it any other way. It can't be done any other way. And here's the argument. If there were nothing else in the Bible on this subject save the Great Commission, I would insist that it alone justifies that program and similar cooperative efforts. Argument was, the church cannot fulfill its obligation to preach the gospel to the whole world unless they do something like that. Well, that's exactly what Alexander Campbell said about a missionary society. We have the obligation to preach the gospel to the whole world, but we'll never be able to do that unless we can cooperate in this work. And so here's the same argument made by men who knew all the problems of the missionary society. And they're making it unabashedly. You can't do it any other way. So his argument was, it must have been done. We can't read about it. But they must have done it because they couldn't preach the gospel to the world unless they had the opportunity to join together in this particular way. But why not this truth? It's not there, but they did it anyway. There's no evidence of any kind of cooperative effort like that. No evidence of a sponsoring church, but they preached the gospel to the whole world in that generation, Colossians 1, verse 23. Why not just trust God? Always the problem is, we lose confidence in the arrangement that God has made and begin to feel that we cannot do it that way. But, I said, good motives behind all this, brothers and sisters. Good motives. Preach the gospel to the world. So therefore, the Broadway and T-Church in Lubbock, Texas said, we want to see that the gospel is preached to Germany. Germany was prostrate after the war. People there starved. All kinds of difficulties. And there was a sense of compassion for these pathetic people. And so they wanted to go over there and preach the gospel. But Broadway and T. Elder said that other churches send their money to us and we'll see that the gospel is preached in Germany. But you send our fund to us. We want to take up that task ourselves. And then the Union Avenue Church in Memphis, Tennessee said, we want to see that the gospel is preached in Japan. And if you'll send your money to us, we will see that that task is achieved. We'll choose the preachers. We'll send them to the place. We'll arrange and direct the affairs of that evangelistic effort. You send your money to us. We, of course, cannot undertake it alone any more than, of course, Broadway and T could have undertaken it alone. And then the Brownwood Church in Brownwood, Texas said, we want to see that the gospel is preached in Italy, another country that was completely prostrate as a consequence of the war. And so they took it in that way. Send your money to us. And so it was done. That's how it happened. The appeal of evangelism to lost people. Now, let me tell you, this discussion that I'm having tonight with you and the discussion that was had almost 50 years ago was not about the question of preaching the gospel to the world. It cannot be. It is our task. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it'll continue to be our task. But the question was whether or not it was scriptural, according to the Lord's will, to achieve it by the use of this device of the sponsoring church. Or whether that was another aberration, just like the orphan home arrangement with those institutions, and just like the missionary society that had caused so much havoc before. And, of course, the thing I did not mention here on the overhead is that during this same period of time, 1952, the Highland Street Church in Abilene, Texas, undertook to have a nationwide radio program. But they knew they could not achieve it by themselves. And in 1954, it became a nationwide television program. And they knew they could not achieve that by themselves, so they called upon sister congregations to send them money that would enable them to achieve this work. And they admitted that it could not be done otherwise. And now you say, well, there you have it. We couldn't see the gospel preached to the world if we hadn't had this kind of sponsoring church arrangement. And we couldn't see the gospel preached by radio and television on the networks in the United States without this. And I recognize that fact, but I'm asking the question, is that necessary for us to achieve our responsibility? And if it is, why in the world didn't God tell us so and provide for us the framework to achieve just exactly that instead of teaching us that the work of elders in local churches was limited to those churches? Elders appointed in every church, Acts 14, verse 23. Well, now let me take up with you the question of the source of the problem. More specifically, I want you to look with me at some text. In 1 Peter 5, I've already mentioned this, so open your Bibles and let's turn and look at this text. It was a significant passage in the days of these disputes about the sponsoring church. And it's a very direct statement by Peter, who identifies himself. He identifies himself as an elder. And it's through this chapter that we know that. The elders, therefore, among you, he begins, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God, or shepherd the flock of God, that's what the verb means. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither is lording it over the charge allotted to you. There is a charge allotted to them. There is a group of people given to them. They are to be shepherds of that particular flock. And that was evident also in Acts chapter 20. And that's the passage that's mentioned secondly. Acts 20, 28. Take heed to yourselves and to the whole church, of which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. They are overseers of that body of believers. These were the Ephesian elders of the church at Ephesus, who were being instructed and appealed to by the Apostle Paul here. And what it says is there's a limitation to what they're supposed to do. You can say, well, they ought to be able to care for these other affairs. Well, in your mind and in your judgment, you think it might be helpful, but God didn't arrange that. Now, if you can find an archbishop in the New Testament, if you can find a bishop over bishops in the New Testament, if you can find somebody who can draw together all these churches into a single line of activity, if you can find that organization, then I think we're all right. But it's like our brother Turner said also, he said that not in a harness to put that many horses together. There's no arrangement from God to bring the churches together in one union to move together that way. It's not there. I know, as I said this morning, this seems so picayune to the average mind, religious mind in the world, but it's because the background that most people have is not with trying to follow God's word. They have not been taught that. They have no idea of it. I don't think we have any clue about how illiterate about the scriptures most people are in our society. And I understand when they don't understand what we're talking about. That's not puzzling nor surprising to me. What puzzles me is when we give up trying to make them understand and believing that somehow we cannot, and losing confidence in the teaching of God's word to guide us in all the affairs of his work in the church of the Lord. So these passages raise this question. It was raised back in the 1950s. If you can have some of the work of some of the churches overseen by the eldership of one local church, then why can't you have all the work of all the churches overseen by the eldership of one church? Well, of course, everybody sort of laughed at that who were defending this particular position. Well, that's never going to happen. Well, I suspect it won't either. I think there'll always be a bunch of armed churches out there not going to line up, even if they don't have any disagreement with the program. But they're not going to do it. I know about the situation. But in principle, if one is right, then that also is scriptural to have all the work of all the churches put under the oversight of the eldership of one church. And we could all say, as they said then, that they won't lose their autonomy because they're freely giving it up. We're not stealing. This church is not stealing the autonomy of other churches. Those churches are exercising their autonomy, and their autonomy is they're willing to give up their money and their responsibility to another church. As if that made it right. As if the fact that in the 1850s, a large group of churches were willing to turn over their evangelistic work to a missionary society made that scripture. They didn't have a right to do that. Elders did not have the right to give that money to the other church, and those elders in that church did not have the right to take it biblically. That's the question. And somebody says, does God care about things like that? My impression from the scripture is he does. And often has done some rather radical things to point out to his servants that he does care about how he has arranged things to be done. And I think we need to have a similar seriousness of love and commitment to God today as then. All right. Now let's move to another consideration here. Somebody said, well, did these people not have any arguments to defend their position? And the answer is they did. I want to say again, as I said this morning, this was a period of time in the history of the churches when it was a serious concern that you be able to establish by the Word of God that what you're doing is right. Now, I can't tell you that there's much concern about that among many of the churches, if not most of the churches, so-called churches of Christ today. I have the idea that they would not be that concerned. In fact, they have believed that all that effort to find biblical authority for things was sort of a waste of time anyway, and that our whole approach to the Scripture was misguided, and that has been the discussion of the 1990s, 80s, and 90s about hermeneutics. How do you understand the Bible? We've come well past the question, does the Bible authorize? Well, now the question is, how does the Bible authorize anything? Are you sure you know? But in this time, you had to get out your Bible. And the men that defended this practice got out their Bible, and the men that said it's wrong got out their Bible. And I want you to know that. That was the way it was. And did they have any argument? Yes, they had argument. And the first question they had asked, didn't New Testament churches send money to other churches? Can't you read that in the Scripture? And all we're saying is that Brownwood in Texas can receive money from another church, and we're saying that the Broadway and T Church in Lubbock, Texas, they can receive money from other churches, and we're saying Union Avenue Church in Memphis, Tennessee, can receive money from other churches? And we just have to say yes. Didn't the churches of Macedonia and Achaia send money to the Church of Jerusalem? Well, yeah, that's what that collection in 1 Corinthians 16 is all about. That's what Paul's talking about in the 15th chapter of Romans, 26 and 27. About that ministration to the poor saints in Jerusalem and the church of Macedonia and Achaia gave. In fact, he said, I used Macedonia to stir up Achaia. Or I used Achaia to stir up Macedonia. He said, I used you Corinthians as an example. Since you made the commitment some time ago to do this, I mentioned it. And the Macedonians said they gave beyond their power. That giving was for the poor saints in Jerusalem. That is true, and it was sent to the elders of the church. You say, how did we read that? Well, just read in the 21st chapter of Acts what Paul did when he came to Jerusalem, bringing that money along with the other representatives of the church. When I say representatives, I mean messengers of the churches, because Paul told them in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you just choose your own messenger to carry your bounty down there. He didn't want to be responsible for the whole thing and be charged with malfeasance of office because he did it. So they each chose their own messenger to take that money down, and they were along with Paul as he went to Jerusalem, having finished the third preaching journey. That's the reason, brethren. It's important to know the history of the work of the Apostle Paul. I'll give you another reason in just a moment. But the churches of Macedonia and Achaia sent to the church in Jerusalem. But now there's something else here. The church in Jerusalem was in need. It wasn't just a case in Jerusalem being like it was in the beginning, when they had needy saints among them and the rest of them shared the abundance they had with those that didn't have enough. That's what they did in Acts 2 and Acts 4. That's what they did in Acts 6. Taking care of the widows indeed, isn't it? But it's gotten so bad now in Jerusalem that they couldn't even take care of each other. And they're needing help from other churches. Is it biblical? Absolutely. And so they sent to them. But they were in need. I want to ask you something. I don't think the Union Avenue Church in Memphis was in need. They had one of the finest buildings among the brethren. And early on, they had all they needed to take care of themselves and to do their work. And I'll tell you something else. The Broadway and T Church in Lubbock, Texas certainly was not in need. They had a meeting place there that was the envy of churches all over. They built a tower that cost $50,000, which was a lot of money in those days. A tower on the meeting place. That caused a scandal within itself. A tower on the meeting place that cost $50,000, which is more than most little churches. They didn't spend that much money for the whole building. And that was an excess. But that was the least of their problems. But they were not in need. And the church in Brownswood, Texas, they weren't in need either. But they wanted money sent to them. There's an interesting thing that was demonstrated during that period of time, that the church in Brownwood, which was dealing with the Italian work, and the church at Broadway and T dealing with the German work, was sending contributions to each other. The church in Lubbock, Broadway and T, sent a contribution for the Italian work down to the church in Brownwood, and a Brownwood church sent a contribution for the German work for the church at Broadway and T. And I can tell you this much, that during this period of time when I was working in Wisconsin, I was being supported in part by the Highland Avenue Church in Abilene. One of the elders said to me after I came back from my work in Wisconsin, if I was doing it again, they wouldn't support me. And by this time, they figured out that I was questioning what they were doing down there. And that meant it's over. I want to talk to you about the quarantine. That was 1954. When in the Gospel Advocate, Brother B.C. Goodpasture published a letter from somebody with his approval saying we ought to quarantine all these preachers, these anti-preachers that are fighting against caring for orphan children and preaching the gospel of the Lord. Of course, it was a scandalous slander, but Brother Goodpasture agreed with it, and it wasn't long until it took hold. And what happened in the Gospel Advocate was that man after man, preacher after preacher, started writing a letter into them saying, I used to take that position, but I don't take it anymore. A confession was made so that they would be known as sound preachers, acceptable to the Gospel Advocate. And the ones that didn't line up were quarantined. Wasn't too pleasant. But price you pay. You've never had to do that, maybe. You young people never had to decide something so that the question of that kind of consequence, when brethren you've known and loved for many, many years are telling you you're wrong what you're doing. And not only that, but they're looking at you like you're not close to them anymore and like they don't even love you anymore. I don't have any confidence in you anymore. In fact, they think you're just a church troublemaker. They didn't have any trouble. You came along to turn up all this difficulty. Well, what I'm saying is they did defend, biblically, their position. But Jerusalem was in need. Remember that. The money always went to need. Not to some middle church that is not in need, but creates a certain need in the sense that they won't do more than they can afford. Now, what do you think about a family that says, well, we've decided we want to buy a vacation home down in Florida, but we don't have the money. Would you all give me some, would you all send to my relief? There was a Nigerian preacher that I heard about who sent word to the church supporting the United States that he needed to build him a retirement home, wanted to know if they'd buy it for him. Well, let some preacher in this country try that. And I told that church, I said, as far as I'm concerned, if you never support another nickel, and I've known that man for a long, long time, and helped teach him and train him, I said, as far as I'm concerned, if you never give him another nickel, I won't be critical of you. That's outrageous. But the point I'm getting at is, there is not a need in these churches. And in order to make Jerusalem the kind of church that they were arranging, that church in Jerusalem must not have any need whatsoever, plenty to take care of all their members, do their work, but they must be the clearinghouse to meet the need of all the other churches in the territory. which, by the way, was another argument that they made to defend that. And that is the idea of Acts 11, 27, 28, that Paul and Barnabas went at the behest of the church in Antioch in Syria with funds that they determined to give to the need of the churches of the church in Judea, the brethren in Judea, and they sent it by the hand of Paul and Barnabas to the elders. And then chapter 12, verse 25 says that they left Jerusalem and came back. Conclusion of these brethren was that Jerusalem must have been the church where the elders were that the money went to, and then the church in Jerusalem distributed the funds to all the churches in Judea. So that made them the what? The sponsoring church. And to prove it, they said in Galatians 1, 18 to 23, Paul said, as he was arguing about the independence of his gospel, that when he went back 14 years, or when he went to Jerusalem, let's just read the text and then I won't mess it up. And you turn there with me and read just briefly, Galatians chapter 1. He says in verse 16, speaking about God revealing his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, and I didn't go up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and tarried with him 15 days, but other than the apostles I didn't see any, save James the Lord's brother. Now touching the things which I write to you, behold, before God I do not lie, then I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by face to the churches of Judea. And they said, you see, they didn't even know him in Judea, because Paul and Barnabas didn't go into Judea. They just went to Jerusalem and gave the money to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem distributed to the church of Judea. Well, that sounds good, except for the fact that the time when Paul and Barnabas went to Judea is some years after the one being described here as 3 years after he came from Damascus up to Jerusalem. And not even mentioned in this text. The 14 years after is talking about the discussion in Jerusalem about circumcision, when they were sent down by the church in Antioch about this matter to the church in Jerusalem, described in the 15th chapter of Acts. And then they had this incident that we're talking about now in the 11th chapter of Acts, and then the other one was much earlier on in the 9th chapter of Acts. And so it was an argument. You've got to know something about the scripture if you get hold of some of these things. And there was another argument made, and I have not got it listed here. But the argument was that you had Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 11, 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might serve you. Then they go over to the 4th chapter, Philippians. No other church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you only. And they said, you see, he got funds from several churches, but only Philippi sent to him. Therefore, Philippi was the sponsoring church for all these churches. And they sent the money to the church at Philippi, and then Philippi sent it to Paul. Now, that was ingenious. And it was done by one of the teachers at Abilene that I knew very well. And otherwise, he's a very sober man and clear with the scriptures. But that argument is invalid because you do not know that the events described in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, I robbed other churches, and that described in Philippians 4 are taking place at the same time. Both could be true, which makes impossible any argument that there was a sponsoring church here. But why would men have to reach that far and that hard? Because there's no evidence of it in the scripture. None whatsoever. Well, I want to talk just a little bit about the Herald of Truth before I conclude. It had its great impact. In fact, it was the Herald of Truth, I can tell you, that caused this great stir about the sponsoring church, because that was what was in the center of that arrangement. And Richard Hughes, who wrote a book, he's a professor at Pepperdine University, wrote a book 2 or 3 years ago called Reviving the Ancient Faith, in which he was describing the history of the Church of Christ. And he himself, let me tell you straight out, is a member of the Church of Christ denomination and not a bit ashamed of it. As far as he's concerned, that's what we are. And he's happy to be there. And he thinks we should have modernized a long time ago and not had to apologize for it. But he talks about it in his book about what impact this Herald of Truth radio and television program had. He calls the program the Electronic Bishops. They became the electronic bishops of the churches. And then, in that connection, he makes an observation that I hope I can find here. And so, the electronic bishops increasingly focused on issues pertaining to self-esteem, anxiety, marriage and the family, and the like. Pulpit preachers throughout the Fellowship of Church of Christ quickly followed suit. That's talking about the 60s and the 70s. At the first, you know, when that program started, they were preaching about the one true church and how to become a Christian, the necessity of baptism for conversion, instrumental music unauthorized in Scripture. They were talking about restoring New Testament Christianity. But now by the 60s, they began to realize that that wasn't going to go over if you're going to have a nationwide program. And by the way, that was the period of time when one man wrote a book called Peace of Mind. And Bishop Fulton Sheen in the Catholic Church wrote another book in response to it, Peace of Soul. It was a time when there was a great interest in peace, in spiritual peace, inner peace, and a lot of attraction to that particular topic. And you can see that this turn, the turn of the sermons went this way, but Hugh said, and so all the preachers who are listening to the program, watch the program, they're turning the same direction. By the 1970s, especially, in large congregations in urban centers, one could listen to preachers in Churches of Christ for weeks and months on end and never hear anything remotely approaching the traditional sectarian message. That's what he calls it. The sectarian message of this is the right, this is the one true way. This is the teaching of Christ. No denominational idea whatsoever, just the undenominational gospel. And once on end, never hear anything remotely approaching the traditional sectarian message that had defined the tradition for a century and a half. And then he adds later, on the next page, by the mid-1970s, in fact, the message of Herald of Truth had become almost indistinguishable from messages being presented by a variety of other conservative and or evangelical radio and television ministries. And as he said, the program worked itself right out of a job because it's just like everything else. But tremendous impact. Of course, it was wrong in the way it was set up, biblically, unauthorized. But then you see, we had this great longing in us in those days to make people sit up and take notice of us. It's in those years that we built larger buildings and finer buildings. It's in those years that we put a far greater emphasis on the education of our preachers. It was in those years that, post-war years, that more and more Christians became affluent and better educated. And it's in those years that we thought that we could make people listen to this message if we were just big enough. And the way to be big was to get this national program and have these institutions that were such a size that people have to pay attention to us. And this was a part of it. And it still is an attraction to Christians to be accepted by the world, and in particular the religious world, as being reasonable, as being sane. We don't like being looked at as though we had taken leave of our senses when we state the things that are clearly spoken in the Scripture. And so we'll soft pedal that until it's almost unhearable, and we'll get on other subjects. Now, the other subjects, I think, need to be addressed. But these are topics that can never cease to be addressed, because Satan will use them to destroy the message. Now, we'll talk next time, next Sunday evening, about some of the later activities that I never saw when I was a young preacher. Things going on in churches today that have to do the work of local churches without regard to some organizational aberration. But let me read something here that I find interesting from Richard Hughes' book. The mainstream churches of Christ, time and time again, characterized those who opposed institutionalism as unfaithful to their heritage. The truth is that the dissenters, that's you, stood squarely in one set of the footprints of the 19th century churches of Christ. By the time the battle over institutions was complete, it was the mainstream, not the dissenters, that had removed itself almost entirely from its 19th century roots. Now, I'm not concerned about my 19th century roots. I'm concerned about the roots that I've got planted squarely inside the Scripture. But I want to tell you something. Hughes and his objectivity, he's clear off the map, spiritually speaking, but his objectivity about that conflict, he says that in spite of all their protestations, that the mainstream churches were the ones that moved and changed direction, not those who opposed the institution, that they were squarely in the spirit of those who had said, let us speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where it is silent. And what was going on in the mainstream churches was a great movement of modernization and an accommodation with the world. Now, what about us? I have my own fear. I think there is some preaching going on that is not necessarily unsound, but I think there's a preaching going on that leaves all this out and other things that would be distinguishing us from the rest of the religious world. And I think that if that is the case, we are in the same danger that those brethren were then, and we will move in the same direction because we will continue to make accommodation with the world. I'm not a bit ashamed of the fact. And I say it to the world that I'm just simply a Christian, and I'm interested only in following the teaching of the Scripture. And when that puts me at odds with the religious world, that's just what happens. That's the price you pay for following Christ. It's not an obstinate spirit. It's not a desire to be noted as being against the world. In the sense that I take delight in being crosswise with everybody else. I take joy and assurance in walking in the pathway of the Lord and His will. And when that brings us into conflict with the world, we can say we are being treated like He was being treated because we are trying to be like Him. But I'm telling you, if in this church these things get to be less and less noted, then we are in trouble. And if in other churches, in this region or others, gospel preachers stay on other themes entirely and talk about personal relationships and self-esteem and things of that sort entirely, then they are endangering the future of the people of God. And not because they're preaching on, I'm not too much on self-esteem stuff, but not because they're preaching on practical issues of home and family, but because they have turned to that almost exclusively and avoided the other. It's a dangerous path. And history tells us that. If you have an interest in reading a book like Hughes's, I'll be glad to lend you my copy. And you can read one chapter that is of particular significance to you. And if you have any interest in having the notes that I have put together these lessons, if you can make head or tail of them, well, I'll be glad you'd have copies of them. But we set off the day we were baptized into Christ. We set off on a journey that was guided by the principle that I will walk only in the light that God gives. I will not follow any path except the one I see clearly detailed inside the revelation of God. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to be a child, an obedient child of God. That was the decision we made. And I want to tell you, brethren, if you don't study, and if you don't care, and if you don't intentionally get inside the Word of God to be able to recognize the subtleties of some of the devil's devices, you're going to get carried away by your emotions or something else. And you won't know what the issue is. You'll be just like so many back in the 50s. Who never looked into it that much. They just looked around to see whether their friends were going this way or that, and that's the way they went. Or whether or not they were going to have to leave the church where they were, which would be very inconvenient indeed, and that's what governed them. They just stayed where they are. Inertia just ruled everything, and they just sat still and let it swirl around them. And good people. And people that we loved and thought so highly of. And preachers. It happens. But at last, We're going to face the same challenge. It's no question in my mind. I'm not a preacher of doom and gloom. I just know the devil's still fishing. And that I'm going to face it, and you're going to face it, and we're going to have to know what God's Word says so that we'll be able, when we're confronted with these new ideas. And by the way, the new ideas will come in just like the sponsoring church on the wings of evangelism, and just like the orphan on the wings of benevolence and kindness and compassion. The devil doesn't dress up in some ugly suit of clothes and look like the devil. He will come in some other guise. And we need to be as wise as servants, as well as harmless as doves. And I want to say about our brethren from whom we are separated because of these things, don't ever feel any animosity toward them. And don't ever act badly toward them. You fall in the devil's trap, you do that. You ought to love them. Love them though they're stray. And even love them because they are and need to understand better. But love the Lord above everything else and do His will. And that's what we're on as we conclude here tonight, talking about following Christ, doing the will of God, which is the very heart and core of the Church of the Living God. And if you haven't done that, then you're out of the darkness. You are lost. You are hopeless. Without God and without Christ in the world. And the future is as bleak as I could possibly paint it. I mean, there remains nothing more but the fierceness of fire which will devour the adversary. You've become the adversary of God. And God wanted to have you for His child. He wanted to have you for His friend. And He made all the provisions that are absolutely prodigal in sending His Son to the cross to draw you to Him. And yet you haven't come. And I'm, I guess, asking tonight, why and why not? Isn't it time to do the will of God, who alone is able to redeem you and save you and take you from this earth to heaven? And we're urging you to do that, to come confessing your faith in Jesus tonight and being ready to be baptized, buried in the water as He was buried in the earth, so that you can rise up by the grace of God, cleansed of every sin, and live a new life, a different kind of life. All things in Christ are new. And we'd urge you to do that tonight. But if as a Christian, you've been sort of cruising along thoughtlessly, and you recognize that, then it's time for repentance. It's time for repentance, brother and sister, while we stand together and sing.